For our lesson of the day, I will also read from Mark's Gospel, the first three verses of chapter 1, and then verses 16 to 20. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" And as he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther from there, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who also were in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants, and went after him. There ends our reading. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Father, even as we have heard the call of Jesus, help us to follow after him. Lord, we pray that we might be his disciples, that we might be his imitators, that we might be fishers of men. Father, all of this we pray through your word. In Christ's name, amen. As we make our way through Mark's Gospel, I occasionally want to take a break from looking at a particular passage in detail so we can step back and look at the big picture, some of the themes that are woven through the Gospel as a whole. And so this morning I want us to do that by looking at three closely intertwined topics in Mark's Gospel: imitation, discipleship, and mission. Mark's Gospel is a very fast-paced Gospel. It's an action-packed Gospel. It runs wide open, full throttle all the time. It has this relentless pace. Mark barely stops to take a breath. He moves immediately from one work of Jesus to the next. In fact, that word "immediately" is one of the key terms in this Gospel. Mark has been called the shock and awe Gospel because it's abrupt, because again, it runs at full throttle the whole way through. I like to think of Mark's Gospel compared to the other Gospels as a highlight reel. It's a kind of highlight film. It's the shortest of the four Gospels, so in a way you can think of Mark's Gospel as watching SportsCenter on ESPN. You know, Matthew, Luke, and John give you the whole game. They give you the whole play-by-play. But Mark gives us the highlights. It's all action. I've got this Major League Baseball app on my iPhone, and on that app, after a game is over, it lets you watch what they call a condensed game, where they can take a 2.5 hour or 3 hour baseball game and they can condense it down to 5 minutes, giving you just the real highlights, the really important plays. The action's there, but virtually no commentary. In a way, you could say that's Mark. It is the condensed Gospel. Very rarely in Mark's Gospel do we find Jesus stopping to teach, to give some kind of lengthy sermon or lecture. There's nothing like the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. There's nothing like the Sermon on the Plain from Luke. There's nothing like the Upper Room Discourse from John. Mark does have a few teaching blocks, a few places where Jesus stops to teach, but they seem very abbreviated, very compressed. You've got a small collection of parables in chapter 4 that require kingly wisdom to interpret and that really can't be understood apart from the actions of Jesus. You've got some arguments with the Pharisees over things that Jesus has done. And you've got some prophecy in chapter 13. But most of what Jesus says in the Gospel of Mark is very brief and it's on the go. If you've got a red-letter Bible, you know, one of those Bibles where the words of Jesus are put in red, you can take Mark and you can compare it to Matthew, Luke, and John, and you'll find there's a whole lot less red ink splashed across the pages of Mark than the other Gospels. But what's interesting is this. In Mark, even though it does not emphasize the spoken word of Jesus, the verbal teaching of Jesus very much, he is called teacher again and again and again. It's the constant title for people. When Jesus come to address Jesus, they call him teacher, or on occasion, it's rabbi. Well, why is Jesus called teacher in Mark if his teaching is so minimized? Well, I think it's because Jesus teaches not only through his words, but through his actions, through his life. That is to say, really, the pattern of discipleship given to us in Mark emerges not so much from the verbal teaching of Jesus as from his actions. It is though Mark is handing to us the life of Jesus as a blueprint, a model for every disciple to imitate. The contours and the shape of the Christian life are seen in the life of Jesus. They're really marked out by Jesus' own life. In fact, Jesus, in Mark's gospel, we're not told anything about his miraculous conception and birth. It just starts with his baptism, which is how the Christian life started for all of us. Mark's gospel, of course, ends with a resurrection. That's what we're all looking forward to. And what happens in the middle? It's all this trial and testing, this suffering and sacrifice, which is really what the Christian life between our baptism and our resurrection is what it's all about. That is to say, the way Jesus marked out in this gospel is to be our way of life as well. Mark, as a gospel, emphasizes discipleship, but it shows us the life of the disciple is one of obedience, one of sacrificial action, and especially one of imitating Jesus. Mark opens his gospel telling us that John the Baptist came to prepare his way. John the Baptist came to prepare the way of the Lord. And throughout Mark's gospel, Jesus is continually on the way. That's actually another key phrase in Mark's gospel, the way. It's constantly talking about Jesus being on the way. So you've got this way of the Lord we're introduced to in the opening verses. That way of the Lord there in Mark 1, verses 2 and 3 comes from Isaiah 40. Where the way of the Lord really is the way of the new Exodus, as we already saw, an Exodus out of slavery to sin and into the freedom of serving God. And we find that Jesus is leading us in that way. But you know, the language of the way also echoes the book of Proverbs, the Bible's wisdom literature. Proverbs especially speaks of two ways. Two ways are contrasted with each other, the way of wisdom and the way of foolishness. Mark's gospel is written to show us the way. It's written to show us the way of the Lord, yes, but also to show us the way of wisdom. And in Mark's gospel, the way of wisdom is not just a set of principles. No, wisdom has become a person, Jesus. And when we follow him, we become wise. Just like a master craftsman will take on an apprentice or an understudy, someone he can mentor and train. And he will train that understudy not only with his words, but by his example. So it is with Jesus. Jesus has taken us under his wing to train us in the true way of life, the way of the Lord, the way of wisdom. You know, let's say you were a master plumber and you're going to teach me your craft. It would not be enough for you to explain to me and talk to me about how to be a plumber. You'd have to get your pipe wrench out and actually go, show me. And really, in Mark's gospel, that's what's happening. Only the tool Jesus uses is not a pipe wrench, it's the cross. And it's not the skill of plumbing that's being mastered. It's the way of wisdom, the way of true life. See, Mark's gospel is written to show us Jesus that we might imitate him, that we might be made like him, that we might conform the pattern of our lives to the pattern of his life. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying, nor is Mark saying, that we somehow save ourselves by following the example of Jesus. Obviously, we can't even begin to follow the example of Jesus in our own strength. Jesus himself must enable that. But more than that, of course, Mark shows us Jesus doing something utterly unique. Mark shows us Jesus doing something for us we could not do for ourselves. Mark's gospel culminates with Jesus' death on the cross. And it's as though Mark has written the whole narrative to point to that man hanging naked on a cross. And Mark has written his narrative in such a way to point to that naked man hanging on a cross and saying, see, this is the wisdom and power of God. This is your salvation. Put your trust and your hope in Him. In other words, you don't ask, what would Jesus do? The imitation question. Until you have first answered the question, what has Jesus done? The salvation question. And what has Jesus done? By dying on the cross for our sins, Jesus has saved us. The cross is the whole of our salvation. So the world looks at the cross and sees foolishness. We see forgiveness. The world sees death. We see life. The world sees ugliness. We see beauty. The world looks at the cross and sees a lost cause. We see the victory of love. The world sees shame. We see salvation. So our hope and our trust are in the cross, not in anything that we can do ourselves. But here's the point. Here's the point I'm getting at. In Mark, the cross is not just our salvation. It is to be our pattern of life as well. Or to put it another way, those who are saved by the cross are also being conformed to the cross. We were made in the image of God in the beginning. Our destiny is to be conformed to the image of Christ. That's really what Mark is showing us in this. We were made for God-likeness. God-likeness is Jesus-likeness. And really, Jesus-likeness is cross-likeness. To be made in the image of God means we're now to image Jesus, and to be conformed to the image of Jesus means our cross, the cross becomes the very shape of our lives. Those who are redeemed by Jesus' death on the cross also imitate Jesus' death on the cross, because these things are inseparable. Jesus is not only our Savior, He is a model for action. Mark is showing us through the life of Jesus that true wisdom is found not in devoting our lives to money or power or pleasure or fame, but in devoting our lives to Christ and to the way of the cross. See, a Christian in Mark's gospel, a disciple, is someone, yes, who trusts Jesus as his Savior, but who is also seeking to imitate Jesus as his example. A Christian is one who knows the story of Jesus is his salvation, but one who also wants his life story to reflect and mirror the story of Jesus. So his own life story comes to look more and more like the life story of Jesus. And it's really Jesus himself who establishes this link. So the cross is not just what Jesus does for us, but what he does to us. So interesting. Three times in Mark's gospel, Jesus foretells passion. He foretells his cross and his self-sacrifice. Three predictions in Mark 8, which we read this morning, Mark 9, and Mark 10. After each one of these passion predictions about his own death, Jesus immediately tells the disciples in one form or another that they must die as well. Three times in a row in Mark 8, 9, and 10. Three times Jesus says, I am going to the cross. And then almost immediately he follows that up by saying, whoever wants to be my follower must go to the cross as well. Jesus says, I am taking up my cross. And then he turns to his disciples and says, you'll take up your crosses as well. See, there is this link. The way of the Lord is the way of Jesus, which is the way of wisdom, which is the way of the cross, which is the way of discipleship, which is the way we must walk and live as imitators of Jesus. Yes, the cross is this vicarious work of Jesus where he dies as our substitute in our place. And Mark makes that clear. But even in those passages that most stress the cross as unique to Jesus, where Jesus is dying for sinners, to save sinners. Even in those passages, the cross as an example and the cross as a model of life for believers and followers of Jesus is thrust into the center. So, for example, Mark chapter 10, verse 45, Jesus says, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Now, that bit about giving his life as a ransom, surely that pertains only to Jesus. That is unique to him. You can't lay down your life as a ransom to forgive anybody else's sins. Only Jesus can do that. But that part where Jesus talks about serving, he did not come to be served, but to serve. Clearly, that's put forward as a model for us. A model for us to imitate and pattern our lives after. See, Jesus died for sins. We die to sins. Jesus' service accomplishes salvation. Our service bears witness to that salvation. But the pattern is to be the same. The pattern of Jesus' life is to be replicated, duplicated in our own lives. Now, of course, being an imitator of Jesus is not going to look the same in the life of every single disciple. It's not going to look the same in the details of life. In fact, it's interesting, I think, in Mark we meet a wide variety of people who become disciples of Jesus from a wide variety of backgrounds, and even after they become followers of Jesus, what it looks like in their lives varies widely. So you've got fishermen turned itinerant apostles who will travel around preaching and teaching with Jesus. They become his followers. But you've also got daily laborers. You've got moms and dads, apparently even a single mom. You've got the ancient equivalent of IRS agents. You've got lawyers. You've got wealthy philanthropists. You've got a rich businessman. You've got church leaders. You've got merchants. You've got soldiers. You've got people with diseases and disabilities. All who become disciples. That is to say, the same wide variety of people we encounter in daily life show up on the pages of Mark's gospel as disciples of Jesus. The kind of people we meet in Mark are just the kind of people we meet in our everyday lives. And they're all committed, however imperfectly, to following Jesus in the way of the cross. What it looks like to follow Jesus takes on a different shape in the details of each one of their lives. But they're all in this process. They're all learning the secret to discipleship. And what is that secret to discipleship? It's this. To be a follower of Jesus, you must die. To be a follower of Jesus, you must die. You must die to be his disciple. And it's interesting, throughout the gospel, we see it's really this inner circle of disciples, those closest to Jesus, who have the hardest time getting it. They're the slowest to figure that out. So in Mark chapter 8, as we read this morning, when Jesus starts to talk about his impending death on the cross, Peter, perhaps the closest disciple to Jesus, pulls him aside and rebukes Jesus. But Jesus rebukes him back with those stinging words, "Get behind me, Satan." And in effect, Jesus says to Peter, "Not only am I going to die, Peter, but you're going to die too. Not only do I have a cross, but you have a cross as well. You better understand, Peter, that your whole identity from now on is going to be bound up to the cross. It's going to be tied to the cross. To be my disciple, you've got to die." In Mark chapter 14, Peter actually momentarily seems to get it. He says, "Oh, Jesus, I will follow you anywhere. Even if I have to die for you, I will do it." He gets it, but then turn the page of the gospel, Mark 15. As soon as it's actually time to die for Jesus, Peter becomes a coward and shrinks away from that kind of suffering. He chickens out. He doesn't want to die. He denies even knowing Jesus. See, what we have to understand is that becoming a disciple and growing as a disciple is a process. It's a process of learning how to die. Learning how to take up our crosses and follow. Well, if imitating Jesus in the way of the cross is what the Christian life is all about, then I think we really have a summary of how this plays out in the first call that Jesus gives to disciples in Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Jesus says, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." That one word, really, one line really summarizes everything. Jesus says, "Follow me." We've already been told where Jesus is going. He's going in the way of the Lord. He's following the way of the Lord, which is the way of wisdom, which we come to see is the way of the cross. When Jesus says, "Follow me," he's saying, "Imitate me in this way." This is what discipleship is all about. And then Jesus goes on to say to these men, he says, "I will make you fishers of men." That is to say, you will share in my mission. What does a fisherman do when he catches fish? The fish has to die. So you'll bring others into this same way of life with me too. You'll bring the nations into my kingdom, into the way of the cross also. So Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." Follow me, that's discipleship. Fishers of men, that's mission. And really the whole Christian life, the whole of the church's life is summed up right there. We imitate Jesus as disciples and as missionaries. So let's spend the rest of our time this morning talking about this. As disciples of Jesus, we want to be imitators of Him. As followers of Jesus, we want to replicate His own life pattern in our lives. We want to master the craft of self-denial. We want to move from self-boasting, which comes so naturally to us in our fallenness, to cross-boasting. And to do that, we have to learn to die to sin and die to self. We have to die to our pride and to our selfish ambitions. We have to stop worshiping the gods of Mammon and Mars and Aphrodite and Apollo, the gods of money and political power and sexual pleasure and intellectual sophistication. We have to learn to say no to the sin that so easily entices us and entangles us, so that we can say yes to the even greater joy of following Jesus. We have to open up our lives to God's searching and convicting work. We have to realize that God loves us the way a surgeon loves his patient, which means God will sometimes deal drastically and painfully with us in order to bring us to greater wholeness and health. So when God cuts sins out of our lives or cuts comforts out of our lives, it might feel like death, but really it's like cutting a deadly tumor out so that we can begin to live a more full and rich spiritual life. See, the way of the cross means the way of life is often going to feel like death. To truly live, you have to die. As disciples seeking to imitate Jesus in the way of the cross, we are not afraid of weakness. And this is really the biggest thing you see in the gospel of Jesus, in the gospel of Mark about Jesus. That this one who has all this power to do all these great miracles, in the end, embraces the utter weakness of the cross. But this is what we see. The weakness of the cross shows us that really this kind of weakness is the most powerful force in the universe. Oh yes, when Jesus hung on the cross, he looked weak. And yet he was exercising the greatest power in the history of the universe. The power of sacrificial love. One life being given for other lives. One dying that others might live. The power of forgiveness, which is really a power to undo the past. And a power so great, it defeats sin, Satan, and death. See, Jesus was willing to become weak, to be weak for the sake of others. And when we are willing to weaken ourselves out of love for others, the same kind of power that Jesus manifested on the cross begins to flow out through us. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying weakness for weakness' sake. I'm not saying weakness as an end in itself is good. What I'm saying is weakness is how power looks when it's used to serve others. When power is used for the good of others, it looks like weakness. When we use our power to serve ourselves, well, it just looks like power. But when we use our power to serve others, it looks like weakness. But it is really the ultimate form of power. Think about this. When Jesus was nailed to the cross, who had more power in that very moment? Herod and Pilate or Jesus? Who had more power in that very moment when Jesus was being nailed to the cross? It looked like Herod and Pilate were more powerful. But the truth is, the kingdom to rule all kingdoms was coming into the world through that cross. Indeed, Jesus was actually being enthroned as King of Kings and Lord of Lords as He was being nailed to that cross. As Jesus hung on the cross, the spectators came by and mocked Him, saying, He had power to save others, but He is powerless to save Himself. He has no power to save Himself. They looked at Jesus on the cross and they said, He's powerless. And they laughed at Him. But in reality, Jesus was exercising the ultimate power to save others. The same power that drove out demons and calmed storms on the sea was being expressed, only now was being expressed in its greatest form through His utter weakness. See, in the weakness of the cross, there is power. His apparent powerlessness on the cross is really the ultimate expression of God's power because He's using His power for the good of others. Oh, He looked like a fool hanging on the cross. In reality, He was the embodiment of God's wisdom. It looked shameful as He hung there on that tree, but really, in that shame, God made His ultimate revelation of His own glory. And this is simply the way God has made the world. And that's why you see this same pattern reflected again and again in all the great stories. Think about Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. That's how it works. They take the ring of power, the ring that has ultimate power, and it looks foolish to put that powerful ring in the hands of these diminutive hobbits. They're so small and so weak in the face of the great forces of Sauron and the forces of Mordor. They're so powerful and the hobbits so weak. But because the hobbits are willing to serve and sacrifice, because they have no interest in using the power of the One Ring for themselves, for their own benefit. Indeed, because they want to destroy that ring of power. In their weakness, there is great strength. It's not quite as good of a story, but you see the same kind of thing in Star Wars. I think it's episode 4, Obi-Wan Kenobi. He's having his lightsaber battle with Darth Vader. And in the lightsaber battle, he holds off Darth Vader just long enough for Luke and his friends to escape on the Millennium Falcon. It's a great scene. Okay? You're going to want to go home and see the movie again after this, right? But Obi-Wan Kenobi says something really interesting to Darth Vader in the midst of that battle. He warns Vader. He says, if you kill me, he says, if you strike me down, I will become even more powerful. And so just as Luke and the others escape, Obi-Wan basically stops fighting and allows Vader to strike him down. Obi-Wan becomes weak. But what happens after that? You know how the story goes. Obi-Wan's spirit then is able to guide Luke to victory against the Empire. In his weakness, there is strength. Okay, now those stories aren't as good as Mark's gospel. But what I'm getting at, this is just the way God made the universe. It's the way the cosmos is wired. True strength is found in sacrificing yourself for others. To have power, you have to embrace weakness. To have real authority, you have to serve others. To have real life, you have to lay your life down. Now, we need to think about what this means for each of us. You need to ask yourself, how might God want to manifest His power in my personal weakness? Let me give you a few examples of how this might work. What about loving your enemies? What about forgiving those who have wronged you? You know, the truth is, really nothing looks weaker than loving an enemy or forgiveness, forgiving one who has sinned against you. I mean, surely we all know that when you've been wrong, the strong thing to do is to claim your rights and seek revenge. Forgiveness looks weak. I mean, it's easy to look at somebody forgiving another and just and say, well, the reason you're forgiving is because you know you can't really do anything about this. But see, actually, in real, genuine forgiveness, yes, it looks weak, but there's really incredible power in that act of forgiveness. Forgiveness has the power to heal and cleanse wounds that no doctor can cure. Indeed, forgiveness has the power to remake the past, because now you treat the wrongdoer as if he had never done the wrong. See, some of you in the room right now are trying to be too strong, and so you're nursing grudges and hard feelings, and you're refusing to love those you see as an enemy who may also be in this room. You're refusing to forgive those who have wronged you. I urge you, follow the way of Jesus. Imitate Jesus in the way of the cross. Forgive. And in your act of weakness, a great power will be unleashed. Or think about this. What about patience with one another? 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul gives this bullet point list of directions, instructions to the community. He says, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all. Patience. Yeah, patience almost always looks like weakness. I mean, why be patient when you could jump all over somebody and correct all their faults and tell them everything that's wrong with them? Or at the very least, when you could just ignore the person, why be patient and bear with somebody when you could just separate yourself from them? But what does Paul say? Paul says, be patient. That is to say, bear with one another. Bear with one another's sins. Bear with one another's idiosyncrasies. If there's someone in this church who annoys you or irritates you or kind of gets under your skin, the answer to that, you know, the strong answer would be to attack that person or at least ignore that person. The weak answer is to bear with that person, to continue to love that person, to impatient love, endure that person. And yet in that weak response, there is great strength. Certainly it strengthens the community. Paul tells us in Galatians 6, we are to bear one another's burdens. What's it mean to bear another's burdens? It means you weaken yourself in order to strengthen another. I carry the load and put myself under that weight, under that burden, weakening myself so another will be stronger. It might mean taking time to encourage someone who is discouraged. It might mean counseling someone who is confused. It might mean giving the same counsel again and again and again until they get it. It might mean being generous in how you share money or possessions or home so that you can bless others who have needs. But again, we need to see in these acts of weakness, what happens? There's nothing that strengthens community more than these forms of weakness. Our willingness to suffer with and for each other is our glory. For when we weaken ourselves, the whole body is strengthened. When we weaken ourselves in serving each other, the whole community is made stronger. It's made more powerful. Indeed, as Paul says, power is perfected in weakness. So let us walk in the way of discipleship, following Jesus, knowing that the shape of discipleship is the cross. But we've also got to follow Jesus in the way of mission. See, Jesus is not just a model for the disciples to follow. He's also the missionary. And those who follow him become missionaries as well. Indeed, Jesus is the original fisher of men right here in Mark chapter 1. He catches four disciples in the net of the gospel. And then he says, I want you to go out and cast the net of the gospel and be fishers of men and catch others as well. Now, certainly this casting of the net of the gospel means what we think of as personal or relational evangelism, as we usually call it, where we tell the story of Jesus to those who do not know him. And of course, that's best done, most effectively done, in the context of a friendship where there's love and trust, where they know that we love them. That can be done with a stranger, too. But it's especially effective in those contexts where you've built up a friendship. But we need to understand that following Jesus in mission is more than that. Following Jesus in mission is not like sitting down at a desk and charting out a course on a map. No, following Jesus in mission is more like chasing a speeding car through busy city streets. When you hear follow Jesus, think car chase. I mean, that's really what it is. In Mark's gospel, Jesus is constantly on the move, going here and healing that person, immediately going there and helping that person, immediately going over here and serving that person. And that's what it looks like to be on mission with Jesus. Fishing for men means we participate in the work of Jesus' kingdom. And yes, ultimately it means we want to rescue people from sin and death and from judgment by casting the net of the gospel out. But see, really, as we cast out the net of the gospel, we're involved in all kinds of rescue operations. What we find in Scripture is that people need rescue from what the Bible calls the principalities and powers. That is, the corporate idols that blind and enslave not just individuals, but whole societies, and even influence many Christians. And that's why just doing evangelism and making more Christians is not enough. It won't solve our problems. There are actually more Christians in America today than there ever have been. There are more Christians in the world today than there ever have been. And yet our influence is minuscule. The solution is not just making more Christians, but making more Christians who are fighting against our cultural idols, fighting against the principalities and powers, rather than going along with them. Now, what are some of these idols we're called to rescue people from with the net of the gospel? Well, one is certainly what we could call secularization. Our society is held captive by the idol of secularization. Secularization doesn't mean that people have stopped believing in God. It just means they've stopped believing that God is relevant. That God is relevant to culture and politics and public life. In a secularized society, people are fine with us believing in God. It doesn't matter what beliefs we have behind our eyes and between our ears. They're fine with us showing up for church on Sunday mornings. So long as we keep that belief in God safely confined to a private realm, no big deal. That's the idol of secularization. Another idol in our culture, another principality and power, is what's being called tolerance. Used to be that tolerance was principled disagreement. I disagree with you, but I can still love you and respect you. Now tolerance has come to mean open approval of anything and everything. Tolerance means there really are no absolutes that bind all people in all times and places. There is no moral authority outside the self. And so how dare you pass judgment on someone else's life? How dare you try to tell somebody else how to live? It's considered intolerant to disagree with someone's choices because that presumes there's a moral authority outside the self and higher than the self. That kind of tolerance, that redefinition of tolerance, is a principality and power at work in our age. Our culture is held captive by the idol of sexual autonomy. That tells us there's really no such thing as men and women, no such thing as male and female, or masculinity and femininity. Our sexuality is plastic, and so we can make it to be whatever we want. We can use our sexuality however we want. And of course, once we have redefined what it means to be a man or what it means to be a woman, we can redefine gender roles any way we want. We can redefine marriage any way we want. We can redefine parenting however we see fit. This is a principality and power enslaving people. Our culture is held captive by the idol of statism, the belief that civil government can solve the great problems of the day, that poverty and other social ills can be cured through the state if only the state is given enough power and enough money. To those who are trapped by these idols, to those who are blinded and enslaved by these principalities and powers, what do? We cast out the net of the gospel to rescue them. And so to a secularized world, we say Jesus is Lord, and his lordship cannot be put in a box. And Jesus most certainly has things to say, not only to our personal lives, our private lives, but also to the public sphere. He has spoken to the kings of the earth, and they must kiss the Son, lest God's wrath flare up. To the idol of tolerance, we cast out the net of the gospel, and we say tolerance is no substitute for truth. And indeed, the worst forms of intolerance and oppression have always been enforced in the name of tolerance. To those who are enslaved by the idol of sexual autonomy, we cast out the net of the gospel and we say, God made man male and female in the beginning. And he made the man for the woman and the woman for the man. And true joy in our sexuality can only be found in living according to God's good design. And to those trapped by the idol of statism, we cast out the net of the gospel and we say there is no such thing as political salvation. Oh, sure, there is such a thing as political faithfulness, political discipleship, political holiness. We can be Christians in the political arena. But there is no such thing as salvation through politics, because indeed politics itself needs saving. And so the state functions best when it stops usurping roles better fulfilled by church and family and instead stays in its proper sphere. See, Caesar makes promises, but Caesar's gospel is really no gospel at all. The only gospel is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the world lives by a different wisdom that really isn't wisdom at all, because it isn't wisdom that comes from Jesus and his word through the cross. Jesus has said, come and follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. Jesus has brought us into his fishing boat, the church. And he's put a net in our hands, the net of the gospel. And he said, now it's your job to cast that net out into the stormy waters and haul in the catch. And yes, those fish are going to die, but you've got to die to be my disciple. You've got to die to find true life. And so by casting out the net of the gospel, you free men and women and children from slavery to these false gods. You enable them to find true wisdom and true power and true life. This is our mission, to make known to the world the wisdom and power and life that come through the cross. This is the mission Jesus is on. And Jesus says, come follow me. Chase after me on this mission. We don't want to be conformed to the idols of our age, which promise life but bring death. No, we want to be conformed to Jesus, who brings life through death. And yes, following Jesus may at times mean it looks like we're on the wrong side of history. But you know, from Good Friday afternoon to early morning Easter Sunday, it looked like Jesus was on the wrong side of history as well. But we know what happens from there. We know how the story ends. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would help us to march to the beat of a gospel drum, to order our lives according to the gospel of Jesus, that the way we live may reflect his wisdom, his cross. Father, even if this means that we're out of step with the culture around us, which we know that it will, We pray that you would give us the grace to do this. Help us to master the craft of Jesus-like cruciform living. Help us to remember the secret of the kingdom's power is a willingness to die. Father, you have given to each of us a unique mission with a unique cause, so that each one of us might reflect and resemble Jesus in a unique way. We pray that by your Spirit you would help us to do this. In his name we pray. Amen.